let's see. There's an announcement I need. I think it's an emergency status announcement that at the conclusion of the service, parents whose children are in children's ministry need to proceed there with haste because most of the workers are headed to the homeless outreach. And you don't want your children abandoned or to become suddenly homeless. I want to express my gratitude to the elders who gave me a brief sabbatical. Some of you have been patient, others less so, asking when I would teach again, and I've appreciated the months off, so thanks, guys. And Randy's my hero. Man, he preaches about 3 out of 4 times, it seems like, lately. And I would like to also express my gratitude to our home group. Denny and I appreciate so much the love and support and prayers and encouragement from the people we meet with on Wednesday night. They've kind of prayed us through surgeries, and it seems like that's what we've been doing the last few months, is just surgeries. And I would also like to honor my mother. She is 80 years old, young as of Friday, and looking pretty young for 80, I would say. And so that's a good let's see. So I hope you have a Bible with you this morning. If not, the person next to you would be happy to share, I'm sure. Everybody wants to be a success. Everybody, I think, wants their life to matter, to be significant. Everybody wants to be somebody, to make a difference, rather than just take up space. And while we may have differing definitions of success, and differing desires to make sacrifices for success, we all want it. In fact, I think the longing for significance is more than just some kind of biological vestige. I believe it's something that God has planted in us when He made us in His image. In fact, the longing for significance may actually be an instinctive response to the collective memory of Eden. So what does it mean to be a success? Oh, there are bookshelves racked with secrets and seminars packed with gurus, each touting a transformative philosophy or formula for success, which you too can gain for only 5 easy payments of $29.99. What is success? It's amazing that something so universally desirable is not more easily definable. But let me share with you something I heard years ago that kind of makes sense as a simplistic definition for success. Success in life is figuring out how things work and then getting on the good side. Success in life is figuring out how things work and then getting on the good side. We learned that as children. We learned that there was a system of rules and responsibilities at home, and that if we worked within the system of rules and responsibilities, there were rewards, or at least there were fewer punishments. That's called figuring out how the system works and getting on the good side. In school, it is profitable to get on the teacher's good side. Now, sometimes your classmates will mock you as a teacher's pet, but that's just because they haven't figured out how the system works yet. At work, there is probably a system. And hopefully you have figured it out and found its good side. But did you realize that that same definition applies to spiritual success. Spiritual success is figuring out how God works and getting on His good side. In fact, I think that's what we've been studying the last few weeks in Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus was teaching His first followers how to get on God's good side. Before we move to our text for this morning, let's do a review of the words and the events that lead us to this place in the Bible. Matthew 13 really represents a turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was at this point that He began to teach in parables. Now, parables, as you recall, are simply stories. They are stories that are drawn out of real life. Parables are not fables. They don't speak of fictional or fanciful characters. There are no dragons or elves or trolls or giants or unicorns or knights or damsels in distress. Parables center on real life people and real life events and real life situations and real life needs that illustrate an underlying spiritual truth. Now, as Jesus began to teach in parables, on the one hand, that was very practical, because these parables would provide information for His followers without also providing ammunition for His foes. But while they were practical, these parables were also punitive. The disciples came to Jesus, Matthew 13:10, and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Those are harsh words. It sounds as if there were some folks who got on the Lord's bad side. And that is exactly what happened. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had been harassed by the Pharisees as they pursued Him from place to place, like His own personal storm cloud. The rain of their nitpicking and the thunder of their accusation and the lightning of their criticism reached a crescendo of blasphemy when they actually accused Jesus of healing a demon-possessed man by the power and authority of the devil. It's actually kind of sad that these men were so hardened by their hatred of Jesus that they wound up saying and believing things that were just plain silly. But foolishness is not an excuse. And the ultimate way to get on God's bad side is to prefer blindness over evidence and evil over truth. So the parables, both practical and punitive, began. And Matthew 13 contains seven of them. Let's review. The first parable, the sower, in verse 3. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The second parable, the wheat and the tares, in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" The third parable is the mustard seed in verse 31. By the way, these get shorter as we go. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." The fourth parable, the leaven, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." The fifth, the treasure in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The sixth parable, the pearl in verse 45. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And finally, the dragnet in verse 47. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind." That's kind of amusing to me as a sometimes wannabe fisherman. The word fish is actually supplied there. It's not in the text. It's just gathering of every kind. So when they gather good, it doesn't say fish, just gathering good and gathering bad. I've actually caught a lawn chair before fishing. I thought I had a whopper. Whoa! It was a lawn chair. Not to make fun of the Bible, just have fun with it. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good into containers. But the bad, they threw away." Seven parables. Of these seven, the first four Jesus taught to the multitudes as he sat in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and spoke to the crowds who lined the shore. So the first four were outdoors. The last three were indoors as he taught his disciples. The first four concern sowing or planting: the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, and leaven. The final three concern reaping or gathering: the treasure, the pearl, the dragnet. Three of the parables were drawn from agriculture. One was drawn from cooking. Three were drawn from business. Three dealt with soil. Two dealt with the sea. So there's lots of variety among the parables. But the similarities are striking. And I believe very intentional. Each parable is based on an actor and his or her activity. In verse 3, it's the sower. In verse 24, it's a man. In verse 31, it's a man. In verse 33, it's a woman. In verse 44, it's a man. In verse 45, it's a merchant. And in verse 47, the passive voice of the verb tells us that the dragnet did not cast itself. And we read about a nameless they in verse 48. So each parable is based on an actor and his or her activity. A second consistency among the parables is that in each of the parables, the activity was intended to achieve or to acquire something good. Bounty, bird homes, bread, booty, bling, breakfast. It's something good. Each time the actor was busy doing something on purpose to achieve or to acquire something beneficial. Another similarity. In each parable, things were hidden. Some to grow up, some to show up. Another similarity. In each parable, things were found. And another consistency. In each parable, things were evaluated, and some were eliminated. Eight times in this chapter, we read the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And six of these seven parables, Jesus begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and the story proceeds. In other words, these stories are all analogies for the kingdom of heaven. So, what is the kingdom of heaven? The term almost conjures up images of castles in the clouds. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. According to him and to the analogies that he used, the kingdom of God is about God's activity in the world. If you would like a synonym, try this. God's enterprise. It's what God is doing. It's what he's up to in the person of his Son. Just as each parable had an actor, so God is active in the world. Just as the actors in the stories intended to achieve or to acquire something good, so God is active in the world in an expansive and expensive way to achieve a harvest of what he desires. In other words, I think these parables are about his enterprise. They show us what God is doing. He is the one sowing seeds for a huge harvest. He is the one creating giant mustard trees. He is the one leavening things for a bubbling, effervescent, growing batch of living bread. He is the one seeking and finding what he considers a treasure. He is the merchant who makes the ultimate sacrifice for an incomparable gem. He is the fisherman who is seeking an enormous catch. And just as in the parables, not everything is up to God's standards. He is also the one, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who will deploy his angels to isolate and eliminate those who are on his wrong side. It's been said that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who think there are two kinds of people in the world, and those who don't. Now, Jesus was obviously one of those two kinds of people. Because when it came to humanity, there were two categories. There was wheat, and there was tares. There was good fish, and there was lawn chairs. There was fruitful soil, and then there was all the rest. It is possible, and eminently undesirable to be on the bad side of God. And may I call your attention to the definite downside of being on God's bad side in verse 36 of Matthew 13. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then in verse 49, as he explains the parable of the dragnet, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Lord Jesus does not hesitate to talk about hell. And he does not hold back in his hairy and scary description. He calls it a furnace of fire, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, this is a furnace where people are consigned but not consumed. It is a furnace where the dominant sound is the splashing of tears and the gnashing of teeth. If ever there was a picture of where you do not want to go, this is it. And my friend, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to avoid this place and to get on God's good side instead. In both verse 41 and in verse 48, we read of these angels being sent out at the end of the age. Now, the word translated "end" does not suggest just the last page in the book, but rather the consummation of the story. And what is the scene at the consummation of the age? Well, yeah, there's a furnace of fire, but it's not just a furnace of fire. There is another state that is infinitely and eternally preferable. Look at it in verse 43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul paints a word picture for us of the creation as an eager spectator. It's almost as if the creation itself is watching with an outstretched neck, on tiptoes, eyes fastened forward, hungrily and impatiently longing for an event which will be the epitome of history. And what is it that the creation anxiously awaits? Listen, from Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." What the creation eagerly awaits is the glorious unveiling of God's heirs, fallen, fragile, and forgiven men and women, clothed with the glory of God, to shine with Him and for Him and like Him forever. This is the consummation of the age. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. It is not just the end of the story. It is the purpose of the story. And this has always been God's plan. Even before time, even before there was a creation. Still in Romans 8, jumping ahead to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That is the panorama of God's plan. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. From before history to beyond history, God's purpose for history has always been to glorify humans. That at the consummation of the age, the righteous would shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. My friend, that is called being on God's good side. It's not about strumming a harp in heaven with a halo like a cartoon. It's about shining like the sun, ruling and reigning with Him, dwelling in unimaginable glory, being free from the curse of sin and death, having a new, glorified, permanently 30-year-old body, knowing fully as we are fully known, being with Him and like Him forever. Amen. Thank you. So, how do you get and stay on God's good side? I think Jesus tells us how in Matthew 13. And you're thinking, man, this, are we just getting started in the message or something? No, we're winding it up, actually. Let me share with you a few recommendations based on this portion of the Word for getting and staying on God's good side. Very simple. Number one, be a good listener. Oh man, it's my mom and dad always told me, be a good listener. Well, Jesus is telling you too. Because in Matthew 13, 15 times, the word ear or hear occurs. It sounds like there's a theme. Twice, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. So, apparently, if we want to get on God's good side, we need to use our ears and hear. And that's important advice because some of us are a little hard of listening. Oh, we hear just fine. We don't listen very well. And that could be dangerous. Jesus reveals in the parable of the sower that there is a war going on. And the battle is for our minds. In Matthew 13, 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The evil one is our enemy. In craftiness and cunning, he dazzles and deceives. He accuses and abuses. He contradicts and he counterfeits. He is a thief, a liar, a killer, and you are his target. He wants you to believe a lie, but he will settle for you just missing the truth or dismissing its relevance for you. And according to Jesus, the difference between spiritual bounty and spiritual barrenness is our ability to hear with understanding the word of the kingdom. For he says in verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Many months ago, we met a little boy named Samuel. And we heard him say the 7 magic words, almost guaranteed to bring spiritual success. Do you remember those words? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Be a good listener. Second recommendation. Be a disciple. Well, duh. Verse 52. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So Jesus pats on the back this scribe who, with his deep roots in the Old Testament, now embracing the words of the kingdom, he doesn't lose his old investment. He just fulfills it, and now his treasure contains good and new. He doesn't lose his investment. His treasure is enhanced. But the phrase I want you to notice in verse 52 is this: become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. That is what the Lord desires. It's what the Lord deserves from each of us, to be his disciples. Lifelong followers. Lifelong learners. Lifelong emulators of him. Now, in our evangelical Christian culture in America, we tend to emphasize that conversion occurs in the moment when we place our trust in Jesus and by his grace receive eternal life as a gift. That is true. That is the Bible's message. That is the good news. But when we emphasize the decisive moment rather than the momentum of discipleship, we're kind of at risk of taking shortcuts and perhaps even shortchanging people with our message. In our desire to help people be saved, we can pressure them for a decision, sometimes even to the point of coercing or manipulating them to pray a prayer or raise a hand or walk an aisle or perform some other act as an expression of faith. Now, please don't hear me say that we shouldn't give invitations or that we shouldn't encourage people to make a commitment to Christ. I am confident that hundreds of thousands of people have met Christ between the second and third verse of Just As I Am. I'm sure that millions of people have genuinely met Christ having read the 4 spiritual laws. But I'm also concerned that far too many people have a false confidence in their spiritual condition based on an action they performed, not a lifelong commitment that they made. You see, all disciples make decisions, but not all decisions make disciples. So how do you tell if a person is a disciple? Well, think back to the first parable. As Jesus evaluated those 4 places where the seed fell, the roadside, the shallow ground, the weedy ground, and the good ground, his evaluation was not based on whether the seed had landed, but whether the seed had sprouted. In fact, his commendation was not for the reception of the seed, it was for the production of a crop. Because that ultimately is the proof of spiritual vitality. It is the demonstration that a person is on God's good side. So what does that mean for me? Well, my friend, this is the point in a sermon where normally a whole bunch of scolding goes on. You hear the preacher go ballistic about wheat and tares and good fish and bad And I'll spare you that rant and just say, you know if you're faking it. And if you are, you're miserable. It's not fulfilling at all. And you're probably getting tired of pretending. Life with Christ is glorious, but life without Him is kind of tedious. And what you need is not just a simple decision. It is a strong determination to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, a disciple is a learner. So learn from Jesus. We saw it in Matthew 11:28. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Your best curriculum, of course, for learning is the Bible. And as you read, obey. Because a disciple is a learner, but a disciple is also a follower. And in the learning and in the following, you will also be emulating, as we saw in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Be a disciple. Follow Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Emulate Jesus. That's how you get on God's good side. So be a good listener. Be a disciple. Third recommendation. Know where to find approval. Look at verse 53, the last few verses of this chapter. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, you would expect that when Jesus returned to Nazareth, his hometown, that he would have been met with a parade and the keys to the city. But instead, they were astonished in verse 54 and offended in verse 56. And this actually was not the first time that Jesus got dissed back in the hood. In Luke 4, we discovered that in an earlier visit to Nazareth, some of the residents actually wanted to throw him off a cliff. So you have to know where to look for approval. The applause of the crowd is nice, but it is fleeting. People are fickle. Even people who should know better often don't. Even people who should be your fans sometimes get in your face. So who is your biggest fan? No, it is not your mother, although she's probably number two. Listen to these words. Your biggest fan is God Himself. As much as you want to succeed spiritually, He wants it more. As much as you want to be fruitful, He wants it more. As much as you want to be on His good side, He wants it more. He wants you to shine like the sun in His kingdom forever. And I think this is part of what Jesus was teaching in his parables. God is the one who is seeking and searching for treasure, and He is the one who rejoices when He finds it. And He is willing to sacrifice everything to claim what He prizes. You see, spiritual success is not just about finding. It's about being found. It's not just about following. It's about being led. It's not just about learning. It's about being taught. It's not just about emulating. It's about being transformed. And the Lord of heaven Himself is eager to lead and teach and transform you. Will you let Him? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are Your disciples. We belong to You. You have purchased us with Your own precious blood. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You have transferred us to the kingdom of Your dear Son. You have made us Your heirs. You have prepared a place for us in heaven. But we want to walk with You today and tomorrow in obedience. We want to surrender our plans, our goals, our objectives, our needs to what it is You want. Some of us today, Lord, struggle with that. We are in a position where we are simply putting on a smile and being in church, and in our hearts we're not sure that we are Yours. Father, if we find ourselves there, draw us today. Help us to make a commitment of our lives to You, to recognize Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, to decide that we will be Yours forever. Thank You for the glory that awaits, and thank You for the story that's being written today in our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.